So, in this part of the service, when we gather together, whether at 77 The Strand or at Chatsmore Catholic High School, we look at the Bible together and try to find out how to live informed, inspired, educated lives following Jesus today. And recently, we've been looking at a book in the Old Testament, which has had its challenges, frankly, the book of Deuteronomy. And Joe and I have decided to take a break for 3 or 4 weeks from Deuteronomy as we gather together here in this beginning of a new chapter in our journey as a church. And over these next 3 or 4 weeks, we want to focus again on the foundations of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be part of this church, our vision and plans for the future, and everybody's vital part in that future. So this morning, I've called my message, What Would Jesus Do? And I want to read from Luke chapter 7 as we think about this phrase, What Would Jesus Do? When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he'd know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had any money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What would Jesus do? Normally, that question is saved for wristbands. How many people have got a "What would Jesus WW"? No, okay, fine. But over the last couple of weeks, the question, "What would Jesus do?" has not just been on wristbands, it's been in the headlines of the British secular press. It's incredible. What would Jesus do? You can see on the screen behind me, it all started when a couple of hundred people in tents called Occupy the London Stock Exchange movement camped up outside St. Paul's Church in London as an expression of a global movement protesting against the injustices of the global economy. To be clear, the protesters are not protesting about St. Paul's, the cathedral, and the Christian church. It's just the closest bit of space they could get to the London Stock Exchange. And after 3 years following that terrible banking crisis and still no reforms, where millions are still paid in bankers' bonuses each year, when speculation on the markets is driving the global economy to the point of collapse, and whilst public services are being cut in a way so that the poorest of the poor suffer, this movement is an expression of growing resentment around the world that something isn't right. As Matthew Paris wrote in the Times, "Beware politicians, for every tent in St. Paul's, there are thousands of middle-income voters saying the system just isn't right." God bless him. Now, amazingly, this was a horrendous own goal by the Church of Jesus, because it was not the church that asked what would Jesus do. It was the protesters when the church took legal action to get them evicted from the courtyard. Now, you know, the protesters were saying, surely this Jesus stands up for the poor, stands up for justice. You can't try and evict us on health and safety grounds. And so the protesters were asking, what would Jesus do? And fortunately, it wasn't just the protesters. In the church, there was outrage. One of the guys at St. Paul's, one of the chancellors, he resigned. And the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Carey, said, this is getting very close to what Jesus turned tables over in the temple for. I mean, there was obviously huge furore, and eventually the dean who had ordered this action in law, he had to resign, and the archbishop eventually weighed in, saying that the protesters were an expression of the deep exasperation with our banking system and called for reform. It was a disaster for the church, though. A real own goal. We desperately need fresh expressions of church which hold faithfully to the teachings of the Bible and find fresh ways to engage with a lost society. So what would Jesus say? Well, we had some radical protesters outside of our building this week who have started their own protest, and they hold out some interesting things. What would Jesus do? He would side with the poor whilst loving the rich and poor alike. He would strongly challenge those who hold power whilst helping us all understand how we can all misuse power. He would save his strongest words for Christian leaders who know better and say nothing. And he would invite us, unfortunate photo. He would invite us all to join a different kingdom with a different currency, which puts relationships at the center of society, not economic growth. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but we're going to put those photos on the website with some explanations. we're going to see where that takes us as a church. But this morning, I want to talk about this story from Luke 7. What would Jesus do? Because you see, in Luke chapter 7, I think this is the first time people were asking, what's Jesus going to do? It's an amazing story, but we miss out on its power because we don't understand the culture. Let me try and explain. In the ancient Near East, whenever you went to somebody's house, three things happened. First of all, you would kiss them. If they were your equal, you would kiss them on the cheek. If they were superior to you, you would kiss them on the hand. Second thing would happen, you would give them water to wash with because it was a dirty, dusty culture. If they were your equal, you gave them a bowl with water and a towel. If they were superior to you, you got a servant to wash their feet. And thirdly, you would give them some fragrant and oil because of, you know, BO basically. So you would do those things. That was basic ancient Near East hospitality. So in the story we've just read, Jesus has been teaching and crowds loved him because he was such a fascinating teacher. And then Simon the Pharisee, who Jesus was pretty rude about the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders of their day, he said, Jesus, come to my house. Let's talk about this a bit more. So what happened in the days before television and X Factor on a Saturday night? The crowd followed. They were interested in this. And it was perfectly normal entertainment for common people to listen to rabbis discussing issues together. And so the crowd followed. People go into Simon the Pharisee's house, and those who can't get in the house are kind of leaning in the windows and just kind of listening. They want to hear. Jesus has said some rude things about this Pharisee, and Simon's invited him to his house for tea. This is going to be interesting. And they all sit there, reclining, as it says on the table. And in the ancient Near East, they didn't sit on chairs. There was a low table. You reclined, lying back with your left elbow on the ground, eating with your right hand. So there's the scene. Jesus, Simon the Pharisees, his mates, a few of Jesus' disciples, and the crowd listening in. And suddenly they realize this is a setup. Simon the Pharisee does not want to discuss anything with Jesus. He wants to publicly humiliate him. There is no kiss. There is no water. There is no perfume. Simon the Pharisee is saying, you upstart, this is what I think of you. Everybody in the crowd is thinking, what is Jesus going to do? They were quite expecting him to just get up in a strop and storm out. He's been snubbed intentionally, deliberately, and publicly. Whilst everybody is fixated on what Jesus is going to do, something completely radical happens. There is a prostitute in this community. That's what the word means here. We translate it a sinful woman. But she was a prostitute. And somehow she has been in this crowd and she's heard the words of Jesus. And she's seen in his eyes a love from a man that she's never seen before. And she's heard in his words an acceptance and a grace and some forgiveness that she's never experienced before. And she is compelled to follow. She cannot go in Simon the Pharisee's house. That would be a big deal. I mean, the Pharisees were really looked up to. They had thousands of rules and regulations. They were even known as the bloody Pharisees because they used to walk around with their eyes fixed on the ground so that they wouldn't look at a woman lustfully. And so they were always bumping into lampposts. Well, you know, big candles or something. And hurting themselves. And they were, this is historically true, they were called the bloody Pharisees. The people revered them because they were so devout and holy. And this woman sees what's happening, is so overwhelmed with the kind of injustice and the grief of it that she just loses all control of every social etiquette and boundary that was known. And a prostitute runs into Simon the Pharisee's house, throws herself at the feet of Jesus and weeps on his feet. By now, members of the crowd weak hearts are being passed out over the heads. You know, they've just had it. But it gets worse. As she sees what she's doing, she's not thinking rationally. She takes her hair down and starts drying his feet. Now, one rabbi taught that if a woman took her hair down in public, her husband could divorce her. This is a highly intimate, sexually charged act. Everybody in the building is going... And then she gets this alabaster jar of perfume. When you think about what she did for a living, that was probably quite important to her income. She breaks it open and starts anointing Jesus. Very interesting in Luke 7, because if you look at the text, Simon says to himself, but Jesus answered. Just thought I'd throw that in. Anyway, Simon says to himself, if this was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. And then Jesus, on whom all attention is now fixed, you know, what is Jesus going to do now? He's got a woman performing, you know, a very public, inappropriate demonstration of affection at his feet, being snubbed by the Pharisee. What would Jesus do? Jesus says, Simon, I've got a question for you. Now, the Pharisees were the best educated guys around. They'd had a better education than all the public people. And so Simon says, go on then. And Jesus asks him a question that some of our kids in the gym this morning could answer. Two men owed somebody money. One owed them 5 days' wages. One owed them 50 days' wages. And the man cancelled both debts. Who do you think's more grateful? You don't have to go to university to be able to answer that question. And if you look at it in the text, Simon knows he's trapped. He says, well, I suppose. Oh, come on, that's funny. Well, I suppose the one who has been forgiven more. And then Jesus says, yes, Simon, you've judged correctly. You see this one. And he goes for Simon. Now, be clear, Jesus is not getting revenge. He's not fighting on his own behalf. He's fighting on behalf of this woman. You see this woman? You didn't give me a bowl to wash my feet. She's been crying at my feet. You didn't give me a towel to dry my feet. She let her hair down and dried my feet with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't give me perfume. She has anointed me with perfume. And then, with this stunned silence in the room, as Jesus publicly praises a prostitute over a Pharisee, he says this: her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Do you get what Jesus is saying? Simon, you're not forgiven, but she is. And then these marvelous words. He turns to the woman and said, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests, I mean, what would Jesus do? Well, he's now forgiven. And you can read this in two ways. You can read these words, who is this who can even forgive sins? Or you can read it, who is this? Who is this? And Jesus finishes with these words, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a beautiful story. Woman at the feet of Jesus, worshipping him. I think that there are some very important things about this story which help us understand what it is to follow Jesus today. On this new beginning at Maybridge Community Church meeting in Chatsmore, there's some really important stuff in this story that teaches us what it means to live a transformed life for Jesus. You see, we exist as a church. This is our purpose statement. Why does Maybridge Community Church exist? We exist to glorify God by seeing ourselves and our community transformed through following Jesus. It doesn't matter where we meet. It doesn't matter what the PA sounds like. It doesn't matter how many people are here. The world is not going to take notice until our lives are transformed like this lady's life was transformed. It doesn't matter if we have to move this another way and we give the technical guys another headache next week. It doesn't matter how great our publicity is. Unless you and I are transformed by the Spirit of Jesus, why should the world take notice of us at all? This lady had her life completely transformed. What can we learn from that so that we get away from these notions of church and realize church is us? It's us being transformed by God's Spirit that is the only way that God makes a difference through his church. The first thing to say is this. We need to learn to identify with Jesus in an atmosphere of ridicule. Simon the Pharisee was really loving this moment. He wanted to humiliate Jesus. And in that moment, this woman would have none of it. It just welled up from within her that she was so grateful to the forgiveness that she had experienced through Jesus, she was going to identify with him. She just threw herself at her feet. On the surface in our culture today, we're treated with respect. Anybody with faith is treated with respect. You dig a bit deeper. You start suggesting that what we believe actually changes our views about things and changes the way we live, and we're in for ridicule. I love QI. I was enjoying QI last night, but then we got into a bit of intelligent design bashing and everybody was having a good laugh at our expense. Did you see the news this week? A housing manager who commented on his private Facebook at home that his personal view was that gay marriage was going a step too far down the line of equality, was suspended, lost his job, has been demoted, taken a 40% pay cut. First thing we need to learn is that in a culture of ridicule, we need to learn to identify with this Jesus. That's what this woman did. There's a powerful pressure on Christians today to not rock the boat and to stay quiet, to step back from the public square and to have a faith that is privately engaging but publicly irrelevant. But we cannot and must not go there. This lady teaches us that to identify with Jesus in an atmosphere of ridicule. Let me introduce you to this guy. This is a man I met in Bolivia in the mountains, high up in the Andes. He just spent a night an exposed situation because his motorbike had broken down. He's an agriculturalist. He's working with villages to teach people how they can feed themselves. And we picked him up the following morning. He was frozen. And through the translator, I said, Jose, why do you do what you do? And at 23 years old, he said these words, when you have truly experienced the mercy of God, you cannot help but do good. Wow. When you've truly experienced the mercy of God, you cannot help but do good. There are churches that nag their people about being a witness, sharing their faith, telling other people about Jesus. This church will never nag people about doing any of those things. We just want to introduce people to Jesus, because when we meet this Jesus, we cannot shut up about him. When we truly are filled with his Spirit, Paul said, for the love of Christ compels us. When and the Pharisees told Jesus' disciples to be quiet, Jesus said, if they don't speak out, the rocks will cry out. We cannot keep quiet about this Jesus. When we truly encounter him, when we know his forgiveness, when we know his mercy, when we know his joy and his grace and his strength and his hope, you try keeping quiet about him. Do you know this Jesus? Do you? Because the saddest thing would be to get caught up in this church and this great, fantastic day of moving venue. And actually our lives still aren't transformed. It's not about nagging or trying harder. It's coming to Jesus who does transform us. So we have to speak out. Do we know him? The second thing is that we need to learn to let go of all that holds us back from devotion. There is a profound act of repentance and turning around in this story as this woman breaks open this perfume jar and she says, away with my old life. I'm not going to make my living that way anymore. She was effectively turning around. She was making a new beginning for herself. Following Jesus never has been and never will be without cost. Forgiveness can never be earned, but that's not the same thing as saying we need do nothing. We need to turn around as this Jesus comes to us and allow his forgiveness to redirect our lives. For every would-be follower of Jesus, there are things to leave behind. The Bible is full of that imagery. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, Hebrews 12. Ephesians 4, put off and put on the new clothes of Jesus. Put off the old nature, Paul says there. What do we need to leave behind this morning? This is a day of new beginnings. But all of us, like this woman, have things that we need to leave behind. Old habits, attitudes, addictions, relationships, lies. What do we need to get rid of this morning so that we can be free? I was talking to someone in this church family this week who simply looked at me and they said, Andy, I never knew I could be this free. Oh, I love conversations like that. I never knew I could be this free. This lady realized that this was a new beginning for her and there were things that she had to turn away from. Every one of us in this room has got habits and things that get in the way and hinder us in our journey with God. This new beginning is only a new beginning if we join in that new beginning and turn away from the things that get in the way of devotion. And finally, worship that goes beyond what culture says is acceptable. There's a lot about true worship in this story. True worship is demonstrative and costly. It's actions, not words. It's an outer expression of an inner reality. And when that woman let her hair down, she was doing something that was not acceptable in her culture, but it was profound and real. Today, we're always worried about fundamentalists. We're worried about fanatics. We're worried about intensity. But then we take that worry and settle for mediocrity and second best. Where's the passion? Where's the conviction that following Jesus, breaking out of the social norms of our culture? When are we going to prioritize meeting together with God's people so that nothing gets in the way of being and doing that? When are we going to put God first in everything that actually some of our friends and family might worry that we were getting a bit fanatical? Catherine Booth, one of the founders of the Salvation Army, said, show the world a real, living, self-sacrificing, hard-working, toiling, triumphing religion, and the world will be influenced by it. Anything short of that, and they'll turn round and spit at you. There's truth in that. Sir Fred Cathwood used to tell the story of talking to a government minister, and the government minister looked him in the eye and said, "Why should the government listen to anything the church says? Your churches are half full and full of, and those people there are elderly, and you're not capturing any of the movement of modern society. Why should we listen to you at all?" There is an opportunity in a fresh generation, a new group of people who take the promises of God seriously and the vision of the church seriously, that we can be part of a transformed church. But we have to take responsibility for it. If everybody did as you do, how would church be? If everybody did, how would the prayer that covered the church be? If everybody did as you did, how would the service for the church be? How, if everybody did as you did, how would we be living transforming lives in the community? How would it be? If everybody did as you did, how would the giving be for the church? When we talk about partnership, we're taking responsibility for these things. The church would be okay if everybody lived as I did. We live in a culture where people laugh at prioritizing being God's people. But this is the day when we have to break out of those social expectations if things are going to change. If not here, where? If not us, who? If not now, when? It's a day for a new beginning. So I'm done. I'm cooked. I'm finished. Three principles from this story to learn about how we can not just get caught up in a big church celebration day, but actually recognize that church is made up of all of us as individuals and that God wants to transform our lives. To identify with Jesus in an atmosphere of ridicule. To let go of all that holds us back from devotion and experience a worship that goes beyond what culture says is acceptable. And so we finish. 57 years ago this month, a man called Dick Richardson wandered round this estate and dreamt of a church. You know, that man was so thirsty for more of God that when he heard that there was a revival in the Outer Hebrides, he hitchhiked there from Worthing. Oh, may we have a double portion of his spirit. Because you see, this Jesus revealed in this story, did not come to condemn us, but to set us free. He doesn't come this morning to make us feel bad. He comes and says, "I love you. I want what's best for you. Why don't you trust me? Make this a new beginning. Because I'm faithful." I want you to watch the screen now. In a conversation in a staff meeting, Gay had this idea. And Tim has put loads of work into it to make it happen. We come to this Jesus, who his words in that story echo through the centuries to hear this morning. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. For all of us who put our trust in Jesus, those words are reality. And we're part of this unfolding story of what it means to be church as we worship a faithful God. Have a look at the screen.